I think one of the grosser things that I do in life, that's a nice way to start off the sermon. How many of you pitched in baseball? I know about four or five of you used to be pitchers. Here's what pitchers do all the time. Now, when 30 people wash their hands with hand sanitizer, and you shake their hands, and then you come up here and start turning pages, it tastes funny, man. So, it is. I got a little bit of dial in there. So. Well, I didn't realize I did that so much until this whole COVID thing, because, man, every page I'm turning, I'm sliming all over it, you know, and that's kind of gross, I guess, to most people, but, you know. That's what it definitely does that. Yeah. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger, right? Well, the only thing I want to look at today in the Bible is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Scripture. So let's go there. Romans chapter 9. Love Romans chapter 9. We were in 8 for a few weeks. We skipped forward to the end of 9 for a couple weeks. And then last week we were back at the end of 8. And today I want to look at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 33. And the last time I was here was literally 4 years ago today, which is kind of frequent compared to some passages, but we were looking at something different then. Today I'm kind of going through Romans, or this right now I'm going through Romans, kind of a series, but we're now at Romans 9. I could spend several hours talking about the backdrop to this. I guess we could suffice it to say that when Paul wrote this book to the Roman Christians, the Christians in Rome, it was predominantly a Gentile church. There were some born-again Jews there, and together they made up the church. But by now, Paul was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. At this time in his life, pushing 60 AD, 62 AD, some of the apostles liked him, some of them didn't, but most of them did trust him. He was considered an apostle at this point. He had been accepted to Council of Nicaea and different things like that. But by now, he was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. He had made a couple missionary trips or three missionary journeys. He was imprisoned in Rome for twice before he's beheaded. And so everybody knew who he was. But he was catching some static from the home church in Jerusalem. The home church in Jerusalem, they loved Paul because of what he did, but some of them still remembered who he was. I mean, if a man drags your husband or your family outside in the middle of the night and kills them, and then gets saved 3 years later and comes preaching at your church, you may have some ambivalence and some ambiguities in your emotions toward him. And Paul had that wherever he went. So God let him go to the Gentiles specifically because they were more accepting and the Jews needed some time to heal. But some of the Jews back at the church in Jerusalem, where James was the pastor, Jesus' brother, they wanted him to stay a tight leash on him and keep a tighter leash on him and to report back. And he had their full support, but they wanted to know where he stood with the Gentiles and the Jews especially all the time. Because the Jews always said, Paul doesn't care about us. Paul doesn't care about us. Now, this is just an anecdotal reading through Josephus and other people. The Bible doesn't go into a lot of detail. It intimates and it gives suggestion that perhaps Paul was speaking mostly to the Gentiles, and he did. It doesn't talk about the anti-Jewish sentiment there was around him, and there might not have been as much, except that he was regarded as a Gentile preacher, even though he talked to Jews. So this portion in Romans in chapter 9 is very critical in how Paul is to be understood in his writings. He wrote 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament, arguably 13. Some very bright people think 9. Some think as many as 14. I think at least 13, with Hebrews maybe, but nobody knows for sure. That's half the New Testament. And so he wrote to a cluster of groups called the prison epistles, in which Romans one of them, Romans. He wrote to pastors, which were called the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, Philemon. He wrote other encyclicals that were to churches in areas like Galatia. We call it Galatians. These were churches in Galatia. Then he wrote an entire book to the church at Ephesus. We call it Ephesians. Now, today, we don't know. This book was written to a church. This book was written to 50 churches over the size of half of a continent. But they were all supposed to be centered around and circled around and made the markets. So that's important for us to know. This passage of Scripture right here, which is very unique to Paul's writing, this in 10, are dealing with the concepts of how he feels about the Jew, the Jew's position in the New Testament church, its relevancy of the Old Testament, and how important is it in the scope of life. Because God loved Jews, and none of you are Jews. I'm not a Jew. I'm not born Hebrew. Abraham is not my father. We're probably Scottish or English or something. Heinz 57, more than likely. Like everybody else. And that's okay. I don't take my great-grandma with me when I go to the Bema Seat of Christ. I don't take my grandkids either. As a matter of fact, I don't take anybody. I go all by myself when I die. And I stand before Jesus. And then I kneel before Jesus. And Jesus asked me, what have I done since I've been a believer? And it's not to go to heaven or not, because I'm getting ready to go in. It's to give an account of my Christian life. And I can't blame my wife. I can't blame my mom or dad. I can't blame the fact that I had a bad eye. I can't blame the fact I can't wham. I've got to kneel there and own it and say, God, this is what I did. And then God shows me what I could have done. And then God wipes away all tears from our eyes. Not before. Then we go to heaven and we're cleansed and we're brand new and our soul is in heaven. And then the rapture occurs, the dead in Christ rise, we get our bodies, we're resurrected, we live forever with our bodies and our souls. But it's individual, whether we're Jew or Gentile. So in 9, he's answering the questions to the home church in Jerusalem, but he's also writing to those Jews that are inside the Gentile churches that he's targeting in Rome itself. And he says to them, verses 1 through 5, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over and over all. God bless us forever. Amen. He starts off this little treatise, and it's a brand new start to the starting of Romans chapter, the whole book of Romans, a whole new section here. He's saying, do I love the Jew? Do I care about the Jew? I am a Jew. And I am also a Roman citizen. But I love the Jew so much that I wish myself to be anathema or accursed or removed from God to save my people. Now, he's not the first one that ever said that. Does anybody know who the first one was that said that? Back in the book of Exodus, Moses said that when he was talking to God on the mountain. And God's saying, your people are down there acting like idiots. You've been here for 30 days, and they're having orgies. They're melting down all the gold. They forgot everything. They're wanting to go back to Egypt. They're sick of manna. They're sick of quail. And they're acting like fools. And Moses said, take my life, but spare theirs. Kind of what Jesus did for us. But in this case, in a New Testament sense of that, it's impossible for someone to die for someone else. And I wouldn't even care to wager. But I imagine some of you, at some point of your life, while praying and pleading with God, has said to God, take me and save them. You know, that's not so unnatural to say that. We really don't have any power over saying that. But to say, send me to hell so I can burn for eternity, to be resurrected and thrown in the lake of fire to burn for eternity, rather. Would I do that for my people? I don't know. And I don't know that Paul, what he said he would here, he was speaking, this is kind of like what is called a parenthesis or a parenthetical statement for our English teachers. We know what that is, a parenthetical statement. It's like a phrase afterward that clarifies it. Chapters 9 through 11 are kind of like that. So Paul can deal with the idea of what the Jew's life is with regard to the modern Christian life. But the idea that he loves the Jew so much that hypothetically he would die for them so that they could go to heaven. That's amazing, because that's way more important than dying for somebody because they're burning up in a house. That's way more important than dying for someone and saving their life because they're bleeding on the table somewhere in a hospital or they've been hit by a car. No, those things are all humanly noble, and those things are all good, and we should do that. And there's not a better way to die, really, than to save somebody else's life. You know, Bible says that. But wouldn't it be even cooler if we could help someone save their entire existence and their eternal life and not have to die in the process? Wouldn't that be really neat? I don't have to die. You don't have to die. We both get to live forever. Win, 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 win. Telling others about Jesus. Now, Paul is setting them up for this as he's speaking in Romans chapter 9. I wish I was accursed, anathema, removed from God, sent to Hades so that all of Israel could be saved. I would do that. So he's letting them know that he loves the Israelite. He loves the Jew. But verses 6 through 13, he talks about God's sovereignty. And this is where it gets really, really interesting. This is, you know, I have several brother-in-laws that are pastors, and I have some brother-in-laws that have been professors. And we disagree on this passage a little bit. Not so much anymore, but we used to. And a lot of theologians disagree on this to some degree. Whether you're Methodist or whether you're Baptist, you look at this passage a little bit differently. Or whether you're Amish as opposed to a Protestant, a standard Protestant, as opposed to Episcopalian or a Catholic. They look at it quite different too. As an independent, somebody who believes the Bible is the Word of God, it's taught the way I'm going to teach it to you. It's the way I also believe it. Verse 6 says, "Not as though the Word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed." Confused? Here we go. "For this is the word of promise, at the time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, having done nothing good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls, it was said that the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What in the world is Paul talking about? What is he speaking about? What is he alluding to? What is he connoting? What is he intimating here? What is he talking about? He just got done saying, "I love Israel and I would die so that all Israel could go to heaven. I'd go to hell for them." However, that can't be done. Notwithstanding, verse 6, "The word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel." So now he's switching gears. He's saying, just because you're an Israelite by birth, genetically speaking, you're a Hebrew, doesn't mean you're an Israelite spiritually. Ah, this is where it comes in. Because guess who is an Israelite spiritually? Granny Douglas. Me. Anybody who knows Jesus as the Christ. We are Israel spiritually. That's what it means in verse 6. "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect." In other words, not that it doesn't mean anything. "However, they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac thy seed shall be called." In other words, just because you were born in the seed of Abraham and that lineage doesn't mean you're an Israelite, a true spiritual Israelite. And the example is the story of Isaac and the story of Jacob, the story of Israel. Do you remember the story of Abraham? Remember how that Abraham was in his late 60s and his wife in her late 50s, and God said, "You're going to have a son." And they were looking forward to that. And after 20 years of trying, they didn't still have one. And God said, "You're still going to have one by now." He has an entourage of thousands. And him and his wife still don't have any children. And God comes to him when they're 90 and 75 and says, "You're going to have a child with Sarah." And he goes, "How can that happen? Sarah's in her old age. I'm in my old age." He goes, "With God, all things are possible." So he goes home and tells Sarah, and Sarah laughs. "Are you nuts?" And the angel says, "You're going to call your son Isaac," which is Hebrew for laughing boy. Yeah. You guys listen. That's pretty awesome. Yeah. So Isaac's called laughing boy. That's where he gets the name. And so another few years goes by and Sarah goes, "You know what? And I don't believe it." So she said, "This is my handmaiden." What was her name? Hagar. You guys, Hagar. And Hagar, which is a common theme at the time, "If I can't give you a child because I'm infertile, you're infertile, we don't know for sure, but you can have a handmaiden. Handmaiden will get pregnant, then we will raise that child by the handmaiden as our own." It's not the kinsman redeemer, but it's something similar previous to the law. And so she was given to him. They had a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael was Abraham's first. God loved Ishmael. Israel loved Ishmael. Abraham loved Ishmael. But that wasn't God's chosen one. God said the seed in which the lineage of the king and the Messiah would come from you and Sarah, not from you and Hagar. Now, God didn't kill Hagar, didn't kill Ishmael, didn't kill Abraham, didn't kill Sarah. But there is another child born. And so when Paul alludes to that, he's alluding between the strain of Israel by birth versus Israel by spirit, Israel by Christianity, now spirit. Whereas Ishmael was Israel of birth, he wasn't the Ishmael, he wasn't the spirit that God was choosing in Isaac. And that's why the example is made like that. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, that which are the children of the flesh, these are not necessarily the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So just because they're Israelites by birth and genetics doesn't mean they are God's people, spiritually speaking. But those who are. That's the point he's making here. And then in case someone says, well, yeah, but that doesn't really count because it was two different moms. So then he goes into verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word that came, at this time shall I give Sarah, shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, for the purpose of God according to election. And if you got a New American Standard or probably NIV or CEV, it's probably the word choice. Might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. Let me read that again. For the children being not yet born, neither having done anything good or evil, so that the purpose of God according to choice or election may stand, not based on works, but of him that calls. It was said unto the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Remember the story of Isaac, the son of Abraham and Sarah. Isaac grows up and they find him a wife. Her name's Rebekah. And when they start to have children, they have two children. Twins are born, remember? And they're inside. And the Bible says that one grabbed hold of the ankle when they were being born. That's a nice figurative Old Testament, 1789. King James Version way of saying they were twins. And they were twins. And they were Jacob and Esau. And you remember the story of Esau. Esau was the first one out. Now, this is a big deal because in Jewish history and the history of the Old Testament, and even the New Testament for that matter, the firstborn male was the head of the family. Not the firstborn female, not the secondborn male. Firstborn male was given the right and responsibility of taking over the family, everything. So he became the head of his mother, his sisters and brothers. He was the head of the home. That's just the way it was at the time. And so the idea that Esau came out first, it naturally Jacob would follow him. Now, as you follow the story in the Old Testament, and I can't go into it too great a detail, but as you follow in the Old Testament, neither one of these guys were perfect. Esau was a hunter. Okay, we'll give him that one. He was darker complected. He was a little ruddy, the Bible says. He was a man of the earth. He smelled earthy, which is a nice way of saying he kind of stunk. He liked to hunt, liked to fish. He liked to skin animals. He was a man's man. And he was really close to his daddy, Jacob. Later changed his name. Or his dad, Father Jacob. His other son, the twin, was really close to his mother. He stayed in the home. He learned how to cook, learned how to clean. He was also a dude, but he was born his mother's side. So the setup is this. The firstborn son, more like his dad. Secondborn son, more like your mom. And they're like 10 minutes apart in age. And we know the story, how that Rebekah in her tyranny taught him how to lie and deceive the father when his eyes were blind and he couldn't see. He was passing out the blessing of life. Essentially, it's like I'm passing over the will of my family. This is the family trust. The lawyer's already stamped it, and all I got to do is hand it over to you, and it becomes efficacious. And the trust, the one I give it to, becomes the heir of the family, and you are the. That's how it was done. And so she had this younger son dress up and put skins on and put sneaky stuff on, smell like his brother. And so he deceived his brother, and he did. God never forgave it, forgot it, and yet the lineage still comes through Jacob. The 12 sons of Israel ultimately come through that lineage. So does King David. So does Jesus the Christ. So did Mary. Or was that Joseph? Do you know? Wow, you guys are getting sharp. That's pretty good. You guys go to Bible study, don't you? That's pretty good stuff. Very good. And so, all I had to go through that. And the point he's making here is, just because it was a biological thing, they were born of that seed, means nothing. It's got to be by choice. You've got to choose like them. In this case, God chose. Now, we have a really hard time with that. How could God choose one while the mother's pregnant for twins, choose the one to lead and the other one to be the servant of the one who led? And it's not just in their lifetime. We're talking the father, the continued father of Israel, and potentially the father of Islam and part of its worldly things of Edom, not Edom, but Islam and some of its derivatives. Although some would think the one son's ahead of Esau is ahead of the Islamic faith. Some think Ishmael is, but nobody knows for sure. The bottom line is both of them were promised that the sword would not depart from their hands, and they would be a thorn in the flesh of Israel forever. And they both still are. So when will Israel quit fighting with everybody over there? The answer is never. Matter of fact, the last battle that Israel has to fight is called the Battle of Armageddon. And we'll all be there, by the way, in our new spirit form with regard to having been resurrected to come back in the great white throne right before the millennial kingdom. So it'll be a neat thing. We'll be there. But it's never going to end. You can sign all the peace treaties, and that's all nice. Keeps people alive for a while, but it's never going to end. And I hope our president knows that. Some of them know it better than others. Some are just stupid. Some are really bright. But don't take for 1 second they're not all sinners. Every president we've ever had is a sinner. Matter of fact, every person that's ever walked in those two doors are sinners. You're sinners. I'm a sinner. We're all sinners because we're made of dirt. We don't do what we should do. We do what we shouldn't do. We think about what we shouldn't think about. We whine and complain. And those are good days. And then in really bad days, we look really bad. But thank be to God that we're not held accountable for that. We are forgiven. So God sees me and you as cleansed. So in the middle of all of our stupidity, God loves us. When we're vengeful and spiteful and don't want to forgive and feel sorry for ourselves and passive-aggressive and aggressive and all these things that we humans are, God loves us anyway because he died for us and we've accepted him. And we are children of God, which is way better than being a child of Abraham. Because the child of Abraham by seed just means you were born with privilege, but you didn't earn anything, and you still don't believe. Because not all people are Israelites, or not all Israelites are Israelites indeed. Just like us. Some of us will accept Christ, some of us won't. And so, back to the story of God choosing. The word choice, the word election is used here, is a very debatable idea. Calvin wrote about it quite a bit. Carl Hodges wrote about it quite a bit. Joseph Arminius wrote all about it. He'd like to study those guys. There's three great people to study about the idea of Calvinism versus Arminianism. Arminians believe you've got to be baptized to go to heaven, that the water magically touched by the pastor trickles in some muju, and you go down and you come up and you're saved. It also teaches, as does the Catholic Church, Lutheran Church to some degree, Episcopalian to some degree, that if you take communion, the juice and the bread magically becomes more than what it was, or it becomes literally the body and blood, all of which are incorrect, unbiblical, sacrilegious teachings. I know that's very controversial. Anybody hearing this that doesn't like me is going to call me next week when they listen to it on the radio or listen to it online. That's okay. But that's all right. Because that's what I believe. We are saved by grace through faith. plus nothing and minus nothing. The conditions for our salvation are repentance and faith. It's not predicated on what I do. It's not predicated on what I have done. It's not an act I need to perform. It's not something, it has nothing to do with me. All I have to do is say, yes, help. And he goes, yes, I have. In that regard, he chooses me. And I don't want to sound like I'm a sellout here, because I do believe in choice. But I don't believe in choice the same way we humans believe in choice. If I had twins, and if me as a human chose which one I'm going to love more than the other, that's based on sin, it's based on error, it's based on my own humanity. It's based on my depravity. It's based on the fact that I'm born in sin. I'm very limited in scope. All I can see is what I can see. I can't go beyond it. I can't see the future to you know, deal with it. I can't see the past at the same time to amalgamate it. All I got is what I see, just like you guys. So when I say choice, how can I refuse and remove emotion from that? How do you do that? We don't. We don't even remember last week. We don't even know how to pray. So the Holy Spirit intervenes for us so that he can pray for us because we don't even know how to pray right. When God makes a choice, he sees perpetually past, present, and future. Now, foreknowledge means that he knows ahead of time what's going to happen. We know that. He's eternally past, he's eternally present, but he's eternally futuristic. So it's all omniscient, all-knowing, all-powerful, all those things. So when he makes a choice, he factors in what that person is going to choose, what that person is going to reject, what's right for him sovereignly speaking, and at the same time, his will is executed. Now, when Paul wrote this, he knew people weren't going to like it because he said in verse 12 and 13, it was said unto the older shall serve the younger. As is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 14, but what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Because the next question that would come out of your mouth after verse 13 was, well, that's not fair. God can't choose one person and then not another. And so Paul answers it immediately and says, what shall we say then? Is God unrighteous? Is he unfair? And he used the word megonata, which means God forbid. He uses it like three times in the Bible. Can Jesus sin? God forbid. Can God sin? God forbid. He didn't say, can mankind do good or bad? That's not a God forbid thing. Duh. We're sinners. What shall we say then? Is there any unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not up of him whose will it is, nor of him that runs, but to God that shows mercy. In other words, you can't do anything about it. It's all on God. You can't get baptized enough. You can't get born again and again and again enough. You don't get saved every night before you go to bed just in case you don't wake up. You're saved once and for all. Jesus, I trust you for eternity. Thank you. And I'm covered by the blood and put in his hand. He saved me. He died for me. He protects me. I got nothing to do with any of those things except saying thank you. Please. And amen. That's it. So I can't get rid of him because I'm fighting him. And I can't jump in there if I don't want to. He does it all. And so likewise, it's verse 16. So it's not us, it's not of him that wills, not of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee. Remember the story of Pharaoh? How that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Remember Moses? He'd take down the stick, he'd throw it outside of Pharaoh. Said, Pharaoh, let my people go. Try not to see the movie in your mind when I'm saying this. You know, let my people go. And Pharaoh wouldn't do it. And so God sent 10 plagues. We got frogs and we got locusts and we got water turning into blood, culminating in the death of the firstborn. And the Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because as you're reading the book of Exodus says that, and Pharaoh hardened his own heart. What, does the Bible contradict itself? No. It both happened. God knows the past from the present from the future. As Paul is saying this in retrospect to an event that occurred 43 generations before this, to be exact, he's saying, Pharaoh hardened his heart. But also it was God who did. Because God is sovereign. And the real reason being is so that God could show his power. Do you mean God would make some people answer certain things a certain way and let them be raised to power so they could perform evil? Yep, happens all the time. All the time. Name me one nation where that hasn't happened. We are a corrupt people, living in a corrupt land, led by corrupt power, the devil, who's been given the power to be the prince of power of the air. And people who don't know Jesus are easily corrupted because they have no clue. They think all those voices in their mind are theirs. They think what they think is adequate. They think what they hear on The View is true. Wow. Get more up-to-date news on watching Tom and Jerry. It's ridiculous. But they really believe it's true because it comes in their mind. The devil's in control of this world, and the only thing holding him back is us. The Holy Spirit that dwells in us is the only restraining effect that the world has. That's why the rapture must occur, because when the rapture occurs, all the Holy Spirit will be removed, and then there's nothing holding the devil back to the Antichrist. And it takes him 7 years to basically destroy the earth with the three sets of judgments. But God is God. And so because he knows the perpetual past to the present and the future, he puts them all together and he makes choices. But they're not random, arbitrary choice because he, you know, had to scratch his society today, or because someone else looked funny at him, or somebody else forgot to call him on the cell phone or something stupid. He does it based on pure, because he's God. He bases it on pure holiness. He bases it on what's good for humanity, what is good for God, what is good for us. So by hardening Pharaoh's heart, bunches of people are going to die. Perhaps hundreds of thousands are going to die. Unlike the movie, Pharaoh's going to die in the Red Sea. Soldiers are going to die. Jews are going to die. People are going to be killed. Firstborn children are going to die. All over Egypt, unless you had the blood. Remember the story about the mantle. Lots of souls are going to die. And I think to myself, wow, he let all the people die. And then I thought to myself, where does everybody go who dies? Who's the baby? They go to heaven because they're not accountable. Which is an interesting debate also with some. You should just be glad you're not Amish, because then your kid just went to hell. That's what they believe. I don't. A lot of people believe that, actually, but I don't. I believe a person is going to be accountable. If they don't get it, they don't get it. There are people who live their entire life. They could be like my uncle, who's 78, said he has been brain dead since he was 2. And there's no way he understands anything. You just have to hide cigarette butts from him because he'll try to eat them. You know, that's where he's at. And so he's not accountable to reject Christ, nor is he accountable to accept Christ. So, remember when Jesus had to flee to Egypt when he was 2 years old, an angel came to Joseph to take off, and then Herod came down and slew all the 2-year-old boys in all that area? It's called the Rachel's Wailing. Remember that? How they would come into every house, every 2-year-old boy they killed, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of 2-year-old boys, because he's trying to wipe out Jesus. God knew that also. God didn't stop it. God's purpose is so far beyond us, we have no idea. In our mind, the immediacy of what we see must be just. And if it's not done the way we want, we're angry with God. How arrogant of us. How short-sighted. God is eternal. He sees so far deeper than us. I look at a hand and I see a bunch of lines. And so all I can see is that hand. What if there are 10,000 behind it and I couldn't see it because they're like exactly lined up? What if they go down through the ages? God can see it all. So when he makes choices, believe it or not, we really shouldn't be mad at him. We should say 2 words, and they are, thank you. Who wants to say thank you when your daughter dies, or your husband gets cancer and dies, or your parents die, or your wife dies? Who wants to say thank you when you lose a family member, or you lose a limb, or you're given terrible news? Who wants to say thank you for that? And yet Paul tells us also, give thanks in all things. in all things give thanks. Why are we supposed to give thanks in all things? Because we like it? Or because God's at work and he's never wrong, so we just say, thank you. Remember last week, all things work together for good to them that love God. Not that we think is good, but they work together for good to them that love God. And believe it or not, really bad things have to happen sometimes because that's for our good. Isn't that pleasant? But we all know it's true. Sometimes really, really bad things have to happen. Sometimes your only son's got to come to earth and live a sinless life, be beaten, never be married, never be recognized for who he really is except by a certain people, be tortured, hung on a cross naked in front of his mother and all the family members, that kind of thing. It's really unpleasant sometimes. None of us have really had to do that. I haven't been shot in the head for coming to church. My wife has not been threatened because I'm a pastor yet. I haven't been any of these things. We don't have anything to gripe about. We can just say thank you and be light. I mean, I was in the store yesterday when you guys were talking. I was reading that book you have back there, The Martyrs. When was the last time we were put on stakes? Not like ribeyes, but, you know, stakes. And tore up as a form of entertainment for a bunch of Romans. When was the last time we were killed because we were preaching? How about preachers right now all over the world that are imprisoned in China and Russia and North Korea who smuggled in Bibles and smuggled in tracts and are preaching the gospel? They don't get to use a church like this. They sneak around from house to house. And when they get ratted out, they're thrown in prison sometimes for years and decades, sometimes for the rest of their lives. Sometimes they're killed. I don't have to worry about that. I walk across the grass. It's never locked. If 10 show up, I'm here. If 1,000 show up, I'm here. Doesn't matter. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have anything to complain about, and neither do we. All we can say is thank you for these padded pews and this carpeted floor and this air-circulated room with lights and our multi-translations of Bibles, our teaching that we have access to both personally, online, through the television. I think God wants us to toughen up a little bit and live for him. Tough doesn't mean get mean. It means to get tougher. As a matter of fact, I can't think of anybody who's tougher than Jesus, but I can't think of anything mean he ever did. That's the goal. And so Paul is telling them that in this passage right now. He's telling them that God is the one. And then he makes a description of it, and he explains it even further because he knows the reader's agitated right now. Verse 18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he has mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? In other words, why would he be mad at us for doing anything if we can't do anything anyway? It's his choice. That's the argument. Verse 20 is the answer. Nay, but O man, who art thou that replies against God? As opposed to going in a theological and a philosophical debate that would last for pages, he just said, who do you think you are? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why'd you make me this way? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump, one to make a vessel of honor and one for dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath, was to make his power known, endure with much long suffering these vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath afore prepared into his glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he draws it back in. I know that's kind of complicated. It's a very complicated passage for some. Paul formed some people Jews, and they were special. They were given special place. They were given the family, the heir, the history, the lineage. They were given the teaching. They had every advantage in the world, and they chose not Jesus. And then there's a people over here who were not giving anything. They lived in pagan idolatry. Adultery. Lived in a pagan world that said there is no God, and there's multiple gods, and you can do whatever you want to. There's a place, you know, basically the number one way of worship in that day was hookers. You went right across the street, you'd have male or female hookers, and you worshiped your pagan god, Ura. And that's how they worshiped. The world was pagan, and yet they knew Jesus. So how could someone raised in that environment come to find Jesus, and someone raised in a religious environment, gone to church their whole life, sat on the pew all their life, not find Jesus? How could that happen? The answer is choice. That's the whole point of the passage. You are born Jew by birth. You are become a Jew by choice. But not only did you become a Jew by choice in the sense of argument's sake by knowing the Christ, you remain a Jew not of choice. Although born a Jew, you are not a Jew indeed. You are just born of the Hebrew lineage. That's the point he's making here. And to prove the idea of choice, how relevant it is, choice is everything. Even God makes choices. For the twins not yet born, he chose the one. Of course, he knew that the one would be more fit for it. He knew how it would look on the one. God can factor all the things and make it right. But it was still choice. He elected. He chose. We choose. I am accountable for choice. I'm not accountable for my mom's choice, my dad's choice, my wife's choice. I'm not accountable for my church's choice, my children's choice. I'm accountable for my choice. Why I do what I do. I'm accountable for me. I have no excuses. If I turn left, I can't say it's because my wife made me. I can't say it's because that's how I was raised. That's a lie. I choose left because I chose left. I just wasn't thinking about having to go left. We make choices that are on us. Our choices. You can blame your mates. As women, you're supposed to submit to your husbands. They're supposed to be the heads of your home. At the same time, if he says, I want you to go kill the neighbor, don't do it. God is above your husband. Follow the Bible. Honor your husband. By the way, husbands, love your wives. Don't tell them to go do something stupid either. We're supposed to be honorable, especially to our mates, but to our God. Isn't it interesting? Of all the things that God would compare a man and a wife to, he compares us to the church and to Christ. Man, I'm supposed to love my wife like Jesus did the church? She's supposed to submit to me like the church does to Christ? Wow. How many of you feel that every day? We're just a bunch of sinners. All we can do is the best we can. Just do the best we can. But it's about choice. I could choose to be mad. I could choose to be sad. I could choose to hold a grudge. I could choose to forgive. I could choose to feel like I'm entitled to mope. Or I could choose not to. It's a choice. Minerva Meyer wrote a book 35 years ago called Happiness is a Choice. It's kind of outdated now, kind of campy looking, but it's still true. Happiness is a choice. Sure, there's genetic predispositions toward depression, anxiety, and all this other stuff. That's all true. I know that. But you can't take away somebody's peace because they're sad. You can't take away somebody's peace. That's what we have in our heart by knowing our Lord and by following him. The world can be falling about all the way around us. We can still have that kind of peace. It's because it's done by choice. Choose, choose, choose. Verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Now he draws it all in. Very nice treatise here. And he saith also, oh, I see, I will call them my people, who were not my people. It's talking about us. And her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it is said unto them, ye are not my people, then ye shall be called the people that are living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. That is so sad. I remember Christianity Today. Sometimes very different, sometimes similar. Christianity Today said years ago that it's a conservative estimate that 90% of the people of the world aren't Christians. Wow. I think it's about 5%. And I know some of you think 1%. One indictment on humanity. One indictment on us. And I ask myself this question all the time, and I do it now just for, not because I have to know the answer, but because it leads me into the thoughts. Why'd you save me? I heard nothing special. I was a knucklehead like some of you guys were. Why'd you save me? I don't deserve anything. And then I always hear, none of you do. But I love you anyway. If For some reason, he knew I was going to say thank you and say, okay, just like you. And so the peace and the honor and the glory that we receive, the peace, comes from the fact that we're born again believers. And for some reason, God chose us. He allowed us to choose him. And how that all ties itself together, no one knows for sure. We're all finite. But it's all taught. For some reason, we got to see it. Some at 6, some at 21, some at 16 or 18 or 40. But he let us see it. Our goal is to teach it to others. Not so they can see it, but so that they can hear it. And when they can finally see it in their mind's eye, that's up to God. We're supposed to throw the seeds, and then God reaps the harvest. How can I be light? Several ways. I can be light in the world by not being darkness, A. I can be light in the world by exposing light and shining it, or by spreading the word. So at the very least, I could be nice, even when I don't want to be. At the very least, you could go against your natural tendencies to be who you really are and act nice and be nice. Demonstrate the love of God. If you do this for a few decades, that'll become more like you instead of the real you that's mean and ugly. Because that's who we are. We're sinners saved by grace. But we are new creations. When we got saved, we became new creations. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And I've always wondered, do you think God meant new in reality? New mind, new idea, new past, new identity, new idea of the past, how you interpret the past? Or is it new in the sense of newly created and cleansed? I think about weird stuff like this all the time. But I think it has more to do with a little bit of both. I am still me, but I'm not subject to being under bondage by the real me. We're torturing our children. So. Yes. Or it's Beth screaming. Or it's your wife. Yeah. Have to go entire after this, right? Yeah. So to the Jews, he said, I would die for you. But you're not really a Jew unless you're saved anymore. Only a Jew by lineage. Be light. Let me finish this up. Verse 27 says, for Isaiah also cried concerning the children of Israel, be as the sand of the sea, and remnant shall be saved. For he will finish his work and cut it short on righteousness, because his short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabbath had left us a seed, we'd have been as Sodom and we'd have been made like Gomorrah. Unless the Gentiles would have turned to God, Sodom and Gomorrah, it would be just like them, would have been destroyed. There'd be no remnant. We are the remnant. We are the seed. We are the New Testament Israel. We don't fit into the Old Testament promises of the land, the Davidic line, but we do fall into the part of the blessing line where Christ comes and saves the fruit. We are not on the vine. We are grafted on. All those kinds of things. So we are heir to the throne, heir to the kingdom of God by virtue of adoption. And we just say thank you. So does God love us? Yep. Does he make choices that we don't like? Yep. Does he do it because he's perfect? Yep. Do we have to like it? Nope. But it really does us well to understand that he makes no mistake. And consequently, we can say thank you. He never has made a mistake. And I know you've heard me say it so many times, but nothing has ever occurred to God. It didn't dawn on him after the fact. It's not only understood, premeditated, chosen, allowed. He helps those who are going to be involved along the way to prepare for the event of it happening. That's why we feel like we're especially taken care of sometimes, which is a whole other time. But it's really cool he does that for us because he loves us. Never gives us more than we can endure. So what are we supposed to get from this? In this passage, God's sovereignty is so great that he knows beginning from the end and left from the right. We are to say thank you. His sovereignty is so great, he saw fit that we Gentiles can be grafted on the vine. And God sees us as Israelites in the sense of his chosen ones. But those who are actually physically chosen are not if they don't choose him. And then once they do again. They become his chosen again. In the meantime, God is God. And he's perfect. He's made no mistakes. He's always righteous. And if you were to read the last part of that passage, because we're way over, verses 33 33, it talks about the idea how that Israel's present tense has to do with their rejection of God. With all the benefits, they still say no. With all the lineage, they still say no. Translation, sitting in a church like this or a gospel preaching church anywhere in Monticello or Indiana or all the world, because there's many churches that preach the gospel. Sitting in a church like that over and over again, a person could not choose Christ. They could be angry and not want to hear it. They could be mad because the organ's on this side and not that side. They'd have much rather had green carpet. And that becomes so huge in their mind that they can't hear a word. And the devil's winning. He's screaming in some people's ears. He whispers in others. But the Holy Spirit does too. Listen. Be still and know that I am God, the Bible says. Fight evil. Tell the devil back to where to go. Fight the thoughts that aren't yours. Fight the good fight. And we'll get over to Ephesians 5 fairly soon. But until that time, just fight the fight. Just because your mind says nobody loves me, doesn't mean it's true. Wow. Man. We got to grow up as Christians. We got to have thick skin, big hearts. You can be hard, dur, and not be angry, and not be mean. Wouldn't that be nice? And that'd be nice. Jesus never said that, though. He just said, be kind and fair. Love your enemies. But don't think for one second it doesn't take a thick skin to love your enemies. Because you have to smack them in the head. But you're supposed to love them, pray for them. So what do we do for this? We say, thank you, God, for making me chosen. Being part of the chosen seed. Having me being accountable, like we're going to find in Romans 10, I'm accountable to choose you. Romans 9 teaches me that you choose me. I don't know how they cross, but I say thank you. Now, what can I do with that? And the answer is be light. Say thank you and be light. Isn't that a prevailing theme so far, the last few chapters? It's in everything. No matter what he's talking about, that's the prevailing theme. Be thankful and be light. John's going to say the same thing 30 years later when he writes the book of John. Light in the darkness is the main theme. Light in the darkness. I think the theme today in our world is still light in the darkness. How can we be light in the darkness? You know, mowing somebody's yard, give them a Bible verse, praying with them, take them a glass of water, whatever your thing is, because God uses everything. How can we be light in the world? Well, if you ask God, God, help me be light to someone, my guess is he's going to give you lots of opportunities. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us. I do pray that you'd watch over us. Help make us people of integrity. God, where none of us are right. Some of us try to be right more than others. Some of us have more stuff to get through, Lord. But you know our hearts. You know what we can do, what we can't do. You know how far you hold us accountable. Lord, and sometimes we do too. Help us to be the best we can. When we fail to say we're sorry, to confess it, and be completely restored with fellowship with you and begin again. God, thank you for these opportunities. Thank you for the peace you put in our hearts. Don't let us get bogged down in the mental stuff of the day to stop or hurt our peace. My peace is eternal. That's so much bigger than all this garbage that we live through sometimes. Help us focus on that. God, thank you for loving us. Help us to be light and salt. In Christ's name, amen. Sorry for keeping you all a little bit longer today. Apologize for that. Rebecca, what's the last song tonight? 361. That's all. Stand and turn to hymn number 361. And let's sing that first verse of Alleluia. Hymn number 361. Well, I've got that one memorized now. Good song. It's good having you all here today. Be safe. We've got Bible study in about 5 hours. Come join us downstairs. We are studying the book of Judges, where God dealt with Israel quite a bit differently than Jesus deals with the church. All I can say for that is thank you and amen. So join us at 5 o'clock in closing. And let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. I pray that you give us wisdom as we work through this week and the things that we do. Give us wisdom to control ourselves and to be light to the world. Father, thank you for the opportunities. Make us strong, keep us patient, Lord. Do what you have to do to make us more like you. And thank you and give us safety as we travel. Watch over our families and help us to do well there. In Christ's name, amen.